4. Luke chapter 4. Thanks. Appreciate that. Thank you. And then we'll go back to Matthew 24 in a few moments here. So we're in Luke chapter 4, and today we've come to the fact that we're looking at the second coming of Christ. So we'll open to Luke 4. We'll start there. I've got some review things and some highlighted things from previous studies. Don't worry about that. We'll just get to the second coming. That's what you need to be interested in here this morning. So let's pray. Look to the Lord here, and hopefully I can teach what we've missed in these verses 27 through 31. Father, we thank you for your grace, and again for the men's camping trip. What a pleasurable, enjoyable time it was to be at Woman Lake, to meet other believers of like precious faith, to again encourage each other with our testimonies and our words. And we're thankful, Father, that we could go there. It wasn't really roughing it at all, but it was very comfortable and a very good time there. We thank you for that. Pray now for our church here, the local church, and again as we think of the future, Vacation Bible School, a chance to call the neighborhood next Saturday morning at 9 for a few hours and canvas and go out by the grace of God. Give us what we stand in need of, and we trust we can go to the homes where there are boys and girls, and perhaps a few from the neighborhood could come out, hear the gospel, and perhaps even be saved by the grace of God here next Saturday. Guide and direct with my going, Kathy and I going to Alaska as well, that we could reach a number of people there with the gospel message, and we can relax, take some time off, maybe wet a line, and we can just enjoy our time in Alaska and the beautiful creation that you have there as well. But this morning, Father, we want to focus on the second coming of Jesus Christ and what that's all about. Thank you again that we've been studying your word and we can see what it said. We think of the Olivet Discourse. We want your guidance and direction with it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Luke chapter 4 is where I want you to be in your Bibles for the first view, but I have some verses here to put on PowerPoint here. Well, welcome to our study on God's plan revealed. This is all part of our study, again, on eschatology, future things, and this, of course, includes the second coming of Christ that we'll be looking at today. As of late, we have been involved in looking at the Olivet Discourse. It was a farewell message to Israel from their rejected king. Here, he speaks to his disciples about future end-time events concerning the nation of Israel, and this zeroed in on the 70th week of Daniel that is yet to be fulfilled. So Jesus Christ is speaking here right before the cross, if you can see that dot. He's looking down the quarters of time to the tribulation period, to the 70th week, this last 7 years, okay? And he's explaining to his disciples, because he's about to die, pay for our sins on Calvary's cross, and then go back to heaven here. So this is just an interesting video, or not a video, a slide of Bible prophecy at a glance. We live, of course, in the church age, and we believe we're living here at the end of the church age. And again, we are still part of the times of the Gentiles, which will end with the second coming of Christ here, and that will all take place. And then we're looking for the millennial kingdom, but we are looking for the upper taker, the rapture of the church first and foremost in our thinking here. Now, let me summarize again where we've been here. We've looked at the Olivet Discourse in 24 and 25. That's where we are. We saw a general overview of the tribulation period in Matthew 4 through 14. Here Jesus covers the whole 7 years as an overview, quickly covering the whole thing in 10 verses, okay? Then we looked at some specifics, specifically the abomination of desolation. This takes place at the midpoint, again, here, of the tribulation, right here in the middle of the 7 years, okay? And again, this changes everything in light of what the Lord had planned and what is going to happen here for the earth. Thus, after making a peace treaty with Israel, which began Daniel's 70th week, the Antichrist is now indwelt by Satan, as he and his demons have been abruptly cast out of heaven. Knowing his time is short, he seeks to defeat God and establish a false kingdom with his man of sin, the Antichrist. At this point, the Antichrist, who is now indwelt and empowered by Satan, breaks the covenant with Israel and seeks to eliminate all the Jews from the face of the earth. You see, the Jews are key to God fulfilling his promises with them before the end of history or his story. God's man, the Savior of the world, will intervene in world history, judge the nations, save his chosen people, Israel, fulfill his covenant promises to them by establishing the kingdom he promised them long ago. This is expanded in Matthew 24, 15 through 22. We read it last week. We're not going to read it this week. Then we looked at the nature of the Great Tribulation, and we stated some things. This is going to be a time of intense distress brought on by outward circumstances, God and Satan, during the second half of the tribulation. 24, 21 tells us that. Secondly, if the first half of the tribulation was the beginning of labor pains, then the second half is the intense or hard labor pains that will eventually give birth to the kingdom. Everything in time is moving towards this messianic kingdom here, in Christ coming here to establish that kingdom at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. And we want to keep that in the forefront of our thinking as we look at this morning here. Okay. Now, the impact of the Great Tribulation on the world is amazing. Again, the Antichrist will control the whole world. No one will be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast, and that will be the number of that man will be 666. And again, we looked at that briefly. Millions will die, saved and unsaved, as a result of God's seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments being poured out as judgment on the earth at this particular time. And all this will climax at the Battle of Armageddon, where the smiting stone, Jesus Christ of Scripture, returns to crush all opposition with just his spoken word. Christ never lays a hand on anyone. He just speaks and it's done, just like he spoke the world into being. So this morning now we're looking at the second coming of Christ in Matthew 24, 27 through 31. The second coming has been alluded to in many places in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah recorded the Lord's words 700 years before Christ spoke them in the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth. Now look at these. This is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Lord said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," or Isaiah wrote these words from the inspiration of the Spirit of God. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good things to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound in sin, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now we're going to stop right at that comma right there and look at Luke 4, 18 and 19 here. And we're going to see these same words here. This is a quote from Isaiah 61, and we're going to see that Jesus is going to say these words have been fulfilled today. Okay? 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recover and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now notice verse 20. "Then he closed the book or the scroll and gave it back to the attendant in the synagogue in Nazareth and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Jesus. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" In other words, all the events prior to the first comma in verse 2, he came and fulfilled those in his first coming. What hasn't been fulfilled? The day of vengeance of our God and to comfort those who mourn. That is the second coming. So at the comma of Isaiah 61:2, there's a gap of 2,000 years at least there between his first coming events and his second coming events. Now, there's other passages that speak of the Lord's coming in judgment that are found in the New Testament. Here's a verse here. There's Luke 4:18. But in Jude 14 through 16, Jude says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. What men? False teachers, Christ deniers. Also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Did that happen in his first coming? No. Did not happen at his first coming. To execute judgment or vengeance upon all, did that happen at his first coming? No, that did not happen at his first coming. Okay? To convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These, again, the false teachers, the Christ deniers, are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage of them. So Jude here, this is the book before Revelation, talks about the great apostasy of the church, which is going down, and how these false teachers and Christ deniers are sneaking into the church. So he's saying basically, watch out. Jesus is coming again to deal with all this in judgment. He is going to bring vengeance upon the world again at his second coming and through this tribulation period that we need to understand and we need to note here. But in Matthew 24, so you can turn back there now to Matthew 24. I'm in the wrong chapter here, so I have to go back to Matthew 24 myself. In verses 27 through 31, a number of things can be noted which we overlooked before in our earlier studies about these things that we want to understand and we note. Okay? This is where we're at here. So let's look at 27 through 31. I'll read them and you can follow along. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in power with great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now, some of that we've taught in the past, but some of that we have not taught here, okay? First thing on your handout, his coming will be very noticeable as it will be lightning, likened to lightning flashing across the sky. Verse 27, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You know, when lightning flashes, if you're in a thunderstorm from east and flashes to the west, is it noticeable? If you're blind, you maybe not be able to see it, but it is very noticeable, and you know, you kind of duck when it's really close and it flashes across the sky. So you'd have to be actually a blind man not to see, again, the coming of the Son of Man. He's going to be visible to all people, okay? Secondly, his coming will result in great carnage and death because of his judgments on those who oppose him. Verse 28, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Birds of prey will gather at the second coming event, to the great feast the Lord has prepared for them. This is reiterated again in Revelation 19, 17 through 21. I've got it right here on PowerPoint. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Think of that. That you may eat the flesh of kings. Notice that. The kings will be there of the earth. The flesh of captains, those in charge. The flesh of mighty men will be involved. The flesh of horses and those who sit on them. The flesh of all people. Notice that. Free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. Why? to make war against him who sat on his horse and against his enemy. That's Christ. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest, what's going to happen to the rest of the unbelievers? They're going to be executed. They're going to be killed with the sword. What sword? The sword that proceeds out of the mouth of him. It's the word of God, who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So Jesus comes back with this great army, and it sounds like there's going to be this great battle, but he's just going to speak, and it's going to be absolutely over for the world, okay? So that's exactly what's going to happen. There's going to be a smorgasbord of dead men to feast on for these birds, and Christ will come to judge, he will speak, and it will be absolutely over, okay? Number three, Christ will return riding on the clouds of heaven, Matthew 24:30 says. Then the sign of the Son of Man, and we talked about this sign of the Son of Man, we're not exactly clear on what that is, and some have speculated, and I speculated last week, but the Bible doesn't tell us what that sign is. But there's going to be a sign, and everyone's going to know what it is, okay? The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, some in joy, and some in absolute grief. And they will see the Son of Man, notice he's coming now on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So the question is now, what is meant by the phrase coming on the clouds of heaven? What is meant? Well, riding on the clouds of heaven refers to the presence of deity according to Scripture. And I'm going to give you some evidence and show you for that here in just a minute. It's the presence of deity. This sets forth one of the major doctrines people have struggled with concerning faith in Christ for centuries. You know, many think he's an exceptional man, a great prophet, but not God manifest in the flesh. And they are absolutely wrong, because Jesus Christ is the unique God-man, as we will see. He is the but here he is riding on the clouds of heaven, and he is called the Son of Man. The Son of Man. This refers now to his humanity. So here we have the Son of Man referring to his humanity. He is the representative of God, of man. Jesus' favorite term for himself. I think he appears over 80 times in the Gospels. He calls himself the Son of Man. So what is this really saying, and what's happening here? This verse tells us that Jesus Christ is the unique God-man in one person. Totally God and totally man in one person. Now, Scriptures back this up, and that's why we're going to look here at some verses, and I put them on your handout for evidence of the fact that he's coming and he's riding on these clouds here. Well, first of all, let's look at this God-man aspect. We need to see that. So in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born. Now that sets forth his humanity. Children are born human beings, and Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Unto us a son is given. This sets forth his deity. And the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward. Even how long is this kingdom going to last? Forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this and make this happen in God's time. Now, seeing that he's the God-man appears in many places in Scripture, but I'm just showing you two, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. So if you want to show somebody about the deity of Christ, this is a good verse to go to, but so is Romans 1, 1 through 4, where Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, notice he was separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice, Paul is reaching back and hearing about the prophets, and he's looking again at the Scriptures. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, notice now, who was born, there's this humanity, of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God. There's his deity with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How is that? By the resurrection from the dead. Amazing. Now concerning this aspect of riding on the clouds of heaven, the disciples had no New Testament passages because the New Testament wasn't written yet, so they had to go to the Old Testament passages to understand and note this. So although God is omnipresent, the Old Testament refers to clouds as the vehicle that carries God from place to place. And you show me some verses on that, Pastor. I'm glad you asked, because that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to look at evidence for this, and I've got these verses here on PowerPoint, so just look up here, and you can, I've got the references already on your paper, so you can look there. In Psalm 104, 1, 2, and 3, the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers on the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot." Notice that. God uses clouds as his chariot, as his vehicle, who walks on the wings of the wind. Then in Isaiah 19:1, the burden against Egypt, "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." God is powerful, friends, very, very powerful in what he can do. In Nahum 1:1-3, the burden against Nineveh, the book of vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. He's going to do that at his second coming. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on the adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Notice, they're going to pay for their sins. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rides on the clouds of heaven. Now again, friends, this is a metaphor. We know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present simultaneously. The scripture uses metaphors to indicate his movement to men. The prophet Daniel gives us more insight to this. So let's take our Bibles, put a marker here in Matthew, and let's go to Daniel chapter 7 here again. We studied this in the past, but let's look at this again and read some passages out of Daniel chapter 7. Okay? Daniel 7:1, we'll start right there. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters, and Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven." Note those words, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. That would be the great sea of humanity. "And the four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other." So we've seen in the past, Nebuchadnezzar's dream showed the splendor of these four kingdoms, but Daniel's dream shows the viciousness, what God really saw and what Daniel really saw concerning these kingdoms. They were vicious, they were beastly, they were depraved. Then Daniel's vision continued in the throne room of God, verse 9. Okay, look over there at verse 9 and let's read from there. Daniel says, "I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated." Now this is a throne room appearance in Daniel's dream, in his vision of the future events here. Okay, all right. "His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame and its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." I take those to be the holy angels. "The court was seated, and the books were opened, and I watched. Then, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn, who is the Antichrist, was speaking. And I watched till the beast was slain, that's his future, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away. How? By the smiting stone of Scripture. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time here. Okay, so we're understanding that all of these times of the Gentiles, all of these kingdoms, are going to be destroyed by the smiting stone that comes and smites the feet of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, destroying the whole works. That's Christ at his second coming. Now we want to really focus in on verses 13 and 14, and I put those here on PowerPoint. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Notice he's coming with the clouds of heaven. That's his mode of transportation. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given, notice, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, notice, not short-term, but everlasting, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man is coming to establish his kingdom promised in the Old Testament, but determined by God the Father in this heavenly courtroom, as seen in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And here we see one like the Son of Man. Ancient Jewish scholars believed he was the coming promised Messiah. This passage parallels Matthew 24, 30, and you can see this parallel here by looking up here. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And we mentioned last week, whatever that sign is, we speculated, but we didn't know for sure what that sign was. Okay? Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. It will cause people to mourn, whether with grief, oh no, or with joy, Jesus is coming again. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. So again, we see this repeated over and over and over again. So you can turn back here now to Matthew 24 in your Bibles, if you have that open, and flip over with me for a minute to Matthew 26, 59 through 66. Kind of a lengthy passage, and I've got it here on PowerPoint, but again, we want to look at this. Now, this is Jesus' trial, and he's brought before the Sanhedrin, and he's being questioned, and they're trying to find fault with him so they can have him legally put to death. Okay? 59. Now, the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus, desiring to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, quote, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days, unquote. And the high priest arose and said to him, Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? Unquote. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, now notice, the high priest is going to put Jesus under oath before the living God, which means he needs to answer truthfully. Okay? But Jesus kept silent, verse 63, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64, Jesus said, it is as you said. In other words, okay, I am the Son of the living God. That's what he's saying. Notice what also he says, though nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Again, there's that phrase again. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. Now, why is that? I'll tell you in a moment. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemous words. Okay? What do you think? And they answered and said, he is no doubt deserving of death. Thus here Jesus was claiming deity, and they knew from Scripture that only God, only deity rides on the clouds of heaven, and they knew that from the Old Testament passage. And the leaders in Jerusalem knew this very well. They knew what the Old Testament said about God riding on the clouds of heaven, and they are not believing Jesus was God and declared that he was speaking blasphemously. In other words, who does this man think he is claiming to be deity? He is now deserving of death. Now, the Apostle John believed also that Jesus was God, and he says this in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And there was another prophecy in the future return of Christ in Revelation 14:14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Amazing. Now, this was a direct quote from Daniel 7:13 and 14, which I have already shown you. But here John adds that he has a sharp sickle in his hand, meaning he is coming to reap the world in judgment and to establish his kingdom now in absolute righteousness. Thus, in Daniel's vision, he saw the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, two distinct persons, God the Father and God the Son, in heaven's courtroom. So my point here is, in this courtroom scene of Daniel 7:13 and 14, the Ancient of Days gives his Son the dominion, the glory, and a kingdom which shall not pass away. Old Testament prophesied this a long time ago. One Greek scholar stated about this incident, he will come with God the Father's full authority to end Satan's rule over the earth in judgment and to reverse the effects of the fall to pre-fall conditions. And this will be the fulfillment of the regeneration spoken of in Matthew 19:28, which we saw last week. Remember this verse? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, the making new in the coming kingdom, that's what that term meant, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, sitting, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? So friends, the king is coming, and he will judge the world and establish his kingdom just as he promised that he would. Now, concerning this time, again, let's look at some passages of Scripture about this time. Here in Matthew 25:31-34, and I've got most of these right here on PowerPoint, okay? When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and that will be his second coming when he comes in his glory, all the holy angels will come with him. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him for the judgment of the nations. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep, believers, on his right hand, but the goats, the unbelievers, on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Now notice, the kingdom was in the making of God from where? From the foundation of the world. So God has planned his plan and wants to reveal to us his story, and that's why we are dispensational in our perspective of Scripture. Everything is moving again to this 1,000-year kingdom. Okay? Even though we live in the age of grace, at this point, the rapture of the church is the next event on God's prophetic calendar that we're looking forward to. And then this 7-year period, which will end the times of the Gentiles with the second coming of Christ, will defeat them, and he will establish this kingdom here in the future. So this 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth is just the beginning of eternity, okay? We need to keep that in mind. So as I think of some other verses, Dr. Luke says to Israel, about this time, or I think Peter is speaking here, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, the kingdom be established. Those are my words, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So again, there's just one passage here after another in light of these times here. Okay? Yeah, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and again, this is a resurrection, afterwards those who are Christ at his second coming. So remember, the second coming has, he's coming for his church at the rapture, and then after 7 years, he's coming with his saints to establish his kingdom here. Okay, so at the rapture, church age saints, and then at the second coming, tribulation and Old Testament saints will be resurrected. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all false rule and all false authority and power. He does it via judgment, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. No doubt about that. He is the King of Kings, and he is coming again in judgment to establish the fact that he's King of Kings. We'll read about it here in a few minutes. Then in 1 Corinthians 15:45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living human being, yes, but he fell into sin and death, brought corruption to this world. The last Adam, who was Christ, became a life-giving spirit to all, or who will save all who then believe in him. And that's exactly true. Now, John in Revelation adds these words, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast in his image, this would be saints in the tribulation, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ. Notice they're going to be resurrected to live and reign with Christ. How long? 1,000 years. That's the millennium. But the rest of the dead, the unsaved dead, will not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. Then there will be a resurrection of the dead at that time. This, the first resurrection, is the one we're concerned with and we're thinking about as believers. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death, eternal death, has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him. What are we going to do in heaven? We're going to reign with him 1,000 years and then right on into eternity. Wow, that's amazing. So he's going to come riding on the clouds of heaven, number one. Actually, it was number two on your handout. Number three, he will come again with power, verse 24 tells us as well. What does this word power mean? It's the Greek word dunamis, and it means strength, ability, inherent power. Power residing in him by virtue of his nature. He's God, or which a person or thing exerts and puts forth. This refers to the omnipotent power of the sovereign God, and the power is found in the Creator, who is Jesus Christ. And God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said this, I have made the earth, the men, and the beasts that are on the ground. How do you do that? By my great power, by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. Now, the amazing thing, Jeremiah 27:6 says, I'm going to give it all to Nebuchadnezzar because he's going to come and crush Judah because of their apostasy. Okay? So in Jeremiah 32:19, Jeremiah goes on to say, you are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men. No doubt about it. He sees it all. To give to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. To those who believe, they get eternal life. To those who don't believe, they're going to get eternal death. And everyone gets to choose what they want for themselves. And that's why we're trying to get the message of the gospel out to people so that they can understand and they can know that. Now, this means that God is sovereign over everything, every nation, every situation, even over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and his demons. If that's true, is there anything in your life that he is not sovereign over? Can you trust him with your problems or the smallest of details of your life that you think are gone wrong? You know, sometimes we get angry when things don't go the way we want them to go. And it upsets us. And God says, I'm sovereign over that. I've got it under control. Trust me, would you? Just trust me for that in your life. Okay? Matthew 4 also mentions he's coming with great glory, Matthew 24:30. Now, the word glory is the Greek word doxa, and it speaks of splendor, radiance, brightness, like lightning that flashes across the sky. I mean, lightning is powerful. You ever see what it does to a tree when it hits a tree? Oof, boom, it blows these big trees right apart. This is absolutely amazing. But he says here, great glory. And that means with large or much glory. It refers to majestic glory, with a sense of great reputation or radiance, and is used exclusively in the New Testament to express divine essence of a being or of a person. So again, yes, friends, the king is coming with all his splendor and glory, and every eye will see him. Many will mourn, some with joy and anticipation of his coming, others with tremendous fear and terror concerning his judgment. So with that in mind, let's turn to this passage in Revelation 19:11, and let's read about the second coming from John's perspective. So this is a classic passage, and again, Revelation 19. We'll just drop right in here. We can't read it all. We'll drop right in at verse 11 and read to the end of the chapter. Now John, who has this vision of Christ, and we've seen this from chapter 1, verse 1, he says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness and he judges, now he's coming to make war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, we read this already, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And the two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed. Notice, God's going to execute every unbeliever who has that mark with the sword, with a physical sword? No, which the sword proceeded from his mouth, the Word of God, who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Wow. I mean, that's an awesome thing to think about, friends. Absolutely awesome. Okay? But along with the second coming now, we want to move ahead and look at the regathering of the elect. I've got about 12 minutes here to give this to you, so let's look at this in verse 24:31. So if you'd like to flip back here, I've got the verse right here. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Well, on your handout, I've stated here, at this point, Christ will commission his holy angels to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth back to the promised land. They've been scattered. They're all over the world. We got more Jews in Brooklyn than we have in Israel almost. I think there is. I think there's no doubt about that. So we got to ask the question here as we talk about this, who are God's elect? And I've added in this context of Matthew 24. That's what we want to think about here. Now, many believe that these are church-age saints, but remember who Jesus is talking to in this Olivet Discourse. He is talking to Jewish disciples. The church is not even born yet. The church is nowhere in sight in this Jewish context. And many Christians see Matthew 24 and this gathering as the rapture of the church to heaven. Nah, not true. Not going to be true. If that were true, then the church would have to endure all the judgments of the tribulation that we've been looking at, okay, before being taken to heaven. And that is just not true to Scripture. So I'm going to intercede here before we answer this question. And I think you know the answer to this question, who are the elect in this context. But again, what does he promise the church here, okay? In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, the wrath of the tribulation, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to be in that tribulation. None of it. Not even the first half of it. Zero. We're pre-trib, premillennial in our perspective here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. This is important, okay, that we note that. And I think the word, to obtain salvation, I look at this word salvation here in a third tense aspect. God is seeing us already in heaven, saved from the presence of sin. And that's why it's important to know the three tenses of salvation. Secondly, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So God is promising to deliver us from a future wrath which is to come. And then to the church of Philadelphia, the Lord himself said in Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere, and Christians need to persevere, they need to hang in there in their Christian life, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. I take that to be the tribulation period, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Amazing. And that's why this verb here, will keep here in this context, is a future active indicative. In the future, he will keep us. Active voice, he will choose to do that. An indicative mood, that's an absolute fact that you can take to the bank and you can depend upon. Now, I think I got the wrong verse here because I've got Titus 3:5 and I wanted Titus 2:13, but Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And I wanted to say that we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing, Titus 2:13. My mistake, I put it in and it hit me about 20 minutes ago. You put the wrong verse in, Pastor Dave, no doubt about that. Also, there are other factors that indicate the elect in Matthew 24:31 are not church-age saints, but the remnant of Jewish believers still alive when Jesus returns, as this is the context of Jesus talking to his disciples. It's about a Jewish remnant that will survive, not the saints of the church who are elect as well. Okay, but the context we're looking at again, and that's why it's important to rightly divide the word of truth here. Very important. There's no biblical evidence that the church has permanently replaced Israel. Temporary in this inner Advent age, called the church age, yes, but God's word states that one day all Israel will be saved, Romans 11:25. There is a glorious future ahead for the nation of Israel in the kingdom, as we shall see. Now, this replacement theology aspect of false teaching is called supersessionism. And it indicates or says the fact that the church has superseded Israel in Scripture Israel is now permanently out and the church is permanently in. That is not true. We do not believe that here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. And why not? Because there have been covenants made to the nation of Israel, and those covenant promises made need to be fulfilled, and they'll be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ in the kingdom yet future. This is very important that there's a remnant of Jewish believers in end times that will survive this tribulation period. Very, very important. So let's look at a few verses again that will indicate that we're talking about Israel's as God's elect in this context here. Verses dealing with Israel as God's elect, Deuteronomy 7:6. For you, Israel, are a holy people. That means you're set apart people to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. And he hasn't reneged on that choice. Friends, we need to note that. 1 Chronicles 16:13. O seed of Israel, his servants, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Notice these words. I mean, these speak volumes, again, about the elect of the chosen people of Israel. Isaiah 45:4, for Jacob my servant's sake and for Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Can you imagine that? Some in Israel don't even know the Lord, and many today don't know the Lord. And that's why even amongst the Gentiles, they don't know the Lord. They know about him, but they don't have a personal relationship with him. And then in Romans, verses 28 through 29, concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. You ever try to talk to a Jew? I have. It doesn't always go very well. But concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Why is that? Because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God's promises must be fulfilled with Israel in the future. This is very, very important. With this nation alone, God has made unconditional covenant promises which must be kept in the future. There's no doubt about that. Now, these passages of Scripture here indicate the covenant promises were made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, Jews and no other. They're not made with the church. I'm going to say that again. Well, can you have some evidence for that? Yes, I do. Look at here in Genesis 17, 18, and 19. And Abraham said to God, oh, Lord, oh, that Ishmael might live before you and receive this covenant blessing, my words. And then God said, well, maybe. No, he didn't say that. He said, no. And sometimes you need to say that with your kids. No, you can't have that. No, you can't do this. And they need to learn to accept what no means. No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Notice what God says. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Wow, that's really clear. It is clear. And then in verses 20 and 21, as for Ishmael, God says to Abraham, I have heard your desire. I understand what you're thinking. He's your firstborn, and you think a lot of him. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Ishmael is out for the being the recipient of this covenant. Isaac and his descendants are in. Now, this is important, friends, because when it comes to the land, the descendants of Ishmael, the Palestinians, think they should have the right to that land. Not according to the Bible, they shouldn't. Not at all. Well, what did Moses and a few others have to say about these issues here, okay? What this means is that God's unconditional everlasting covenant concerning the land of promise was only given to Isaac and his descendants, never to Ishmael and his descendants. So the Palestinians have no legal claim to the land in Israel, even though they are descendants of Abraham. They are. Only the Jews do according to the Bible. And that's why these covenants were given to the Jews, never to the church. Get that into your thinking. We are recipients of some of the blessings of the new covenant, but that new covenant was never made with the church. It was made with the 12 disciples. Jesus reiterated that and said that. But we are recipients of some of the blessings. We're born again. We have the Spirit of God living within us. There's some truth to that. But the covenant blessings, the new covenant, although it's been inaugurated on the cross of Calvary, it's not been initiated until Christ returns and the nation is born again. That's hard for some people to comprehend. What did Moses say about this? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, okay, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land, notice the word land there, I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it how long? Well, just until 19 whatever, and now we're going to give it back to the Palestinians. No, forever. That land belongs to Israel forever. Very important to understand and note. What about David have to say about this? 2 Samuel, this is in the context of the Davidic covenant. And who is like your people, like Israel, one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land. Notice that. Before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods, for you have made your people Israel, your very own people. How long was that going to last? Forever. You need to underline that or mark that down in your Bible. These are good verses to know when you talk to people who think the Palestinians have the right to that land. No, they don't. Okay? And you, Lord, have become their God. What did Peter have to say in Acts 3, 15 through 12 through 15? So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? There was a miracle. Okay? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One, the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. We were there. We heard it. We saw it. Wow. I mean, you think God would really be down on his people because they did that? Well, they're suffering because they haven't believed. Notice this verse. You are. Notice Peter didn't say you were. In other words, it's over for you. We've replaced you with the church. No. You are the sons of the prophets, and you are sons of the covenant, which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, though through your descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow, that's amazing. Has God kept his word to this nation and this people? He absolutely has kept his word, friends. And that's why you can trust him with the word of God. The Bible is true. We are a Bible church. We want to rightly divide the word of God. We want to explain to you these principles so that you can know these things. And Jesus is coming again. There's no doubt about it. Through you, Abraham, the Messiah has come and provided salvation for everyone who are willing to believe in him. Though through you, the name Messiah, the last Adam, will defeat Satan, lift the curse, establish the promised kingdom. Yet it is then that he will send his holy angels to the four winds of heaven to gather all remaining elect believing Jews and bring them back to the land God promised them and fulfill his unconditional covenants he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob so long ago. And again, even though they had killed the Prince of Peace, you are sons of the prophets. You are sons of the covenant which God made. God has not replaced Israel. He has a bright future for them. Going to suffer for a while. It's going to be difficult for them. But that's absolutely true. So what does all this mean to us today? Again, I already mentioned this. God keeps his word. You can trust your Bible. And that's why let's be students of the Scripture. Let's rightly divide it. Let's study it. And let's believe God and take Him at His word, because God cannot lie. And even though men can lie and they can change things, God cannot lie. Okay? And that's why, you know, God, what God has said, He will do. There's no doubt about that. But secondly, if you're here and you're not saved, what are you waiting for? Time is running out. We're coming to the very end of the church age. The rapture could happen at any time. Listening to the news and hearing different reports again, our whole nation is kind of shot. I hate to even say that, but it is. President's not thinking right, and the Congress isn't thinking right, and your representatives aren't thinking right. And I might get in trouble for that, but that's absolutely true. But Jesus is so far right, He's always right. So you want to trust Him as your personal Savior for all things. Again, if you're not saved, you know, a lot of times people want to put themselves under law and they want to do to live, but you can never do enough. So why try? Why not instead trust and get yourself under the grace of God again? Because it's already been done by Christ upon the cross. Look up at that verse. For by grace you can be saved. What's your part? Through faith. Notice it's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. God wants you to be saved. If you're not saved, you're not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're in Adam. And in Adam, all die. Now, I know we're all going to die physically apart from the rapture. No one's getting out of here alive, by the way, including Pastor Dave here, and I know that. But again, I've been born again, and even though my body dies and will go back to dust, I will live forever with a new body one day in heaven. If you're saved, if you're born again, that's true for you as well. What does God want you to do? He wants you to trust His Son. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning, and again for this passage of Scripture. Try to pick up a few loose ends talking about the second coming of Christ and what that will entire and that what that will include. Guide and direct, Father, in our thinking that the promises You made to Israel, You must fulfill. And there will be a remnant of Jews at the end of the tribulation that will survive the great tribulation. And again, You will bring them into the covenant, and the new covenant will be established. They'll be born again. You will establish that. There'll be the judgment of the nations we can probably look at next time. And Father, we give thanks for that. We are to keep our eyes on heaven. We are looking for the upper taker, not the kingdom, although the kingdom is coming and Christ is coming again. We thank You, and You've made it simple for us to be saved by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's sing this song.